chapter, beginning with the 8th verse through the 17th verse. Have you ever been on a treasure hunt? I mean an honest-to-goodness, skull and crossbones treasure hunt. I have. One time, when I lived in St. Petersburg, or Pinellas Park, the Bay Area Chamber of Commerce put on an enormous treasure hunt, and they put all kind of goodies all over Tampa Bay in those little islands buried so many feet deep, gave everybody one clue per island, and set us out on the job of getting rich quick. A friend of mine in the church there had a small cabin cruiser, and I'll never forget the morning about daylight as we pushed that thing off the ramp into the bay and crawled on board with our picks and our shovels and our maps, setting out to get rich quick with the firm commitment that we would share absolutely 50-50, which we did. I brought my hat with me this morning. We worked all day. We dug holes in everything you could dig holes in. We followed the clues. We did everything we could, but we didn't get rich quick. We didn't get anything but a sunburn. And I talked to a lot of people today who are in the same ball game, who are really looking for something. They're out on a treasure hunt, and they're trying to find something that will really meet the needs of their lives, and so many of us are coming up empty-handed. We're burned, we're cooked, and nothing is really happening. And we're not fully appreciating the fact that which we so desperately seek, what the Bible calls the pearl of great price, or that great treasure buried in a field, is that which satisfies the deep need of the soul and not the senses. I really and truly believe that today people are desperately seeking that which satisfies the soul and not the senses. I don't care how dirty mouth we may be. I don't care what a reputation we have for being a boozer. I don't care how big a gossip we are. I don't care how cool we are. It doesn't matter how indifferent we may pretend to be. Almost all of us are looking for something that really, really gets down inside. Now, we ostensibly think that it's something that meets the need of the senses, but it's really something that meets the need of the soul. Jesus put it this way: the happy people are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who have localized, who have identified the essence and source of their quest, therefore are in much better position of finding it. Now, what is this treasure? The ancient Greeks called this buried treasure by one word, soter, salvation. It is a treasure because it will make you deep down rich, and it's a buried treasure because it's wrapped deeply in the love of God and the secrets of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Soter actually is translated to be delivered, to be preserved, to be protected, safety, or to be saved. This is the word Paul uses when he says, I'm proud of the good news, for I've discovered that it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, incidentally, on Monday morning when I started writing this sermon, I was going to give it a different title than it has here. The title I was going to give it was, What Does the Bible Mean When It Says, - You Can Be Saved? I backed off because of the tremendous connotation of the word saved. We, first of all, think it's a tremendously emotional thing, something you reserve only for football games, which we gave all we had yesterday to no avail whatsoever. But if you're going to be emotional, you don't do it in church. Somebody might think you believe something, and you just don't get that excited. Or we have a Billy Sunday image to it, or an Elmer Gantry image, or a Baptist concept, not really realizing that the Baptists are on to something pretty great that we need to know more about, because this is exactly what we're looking for. In all of our treasure hunt, in all those little things we do to meet the needs of the senses, we're really looking for something to meet the need of the soul. We want to be saved. I say again, I meet some of the most hostile people in the world. I hear some of the biggest dirty mouths in Gainesville. I hear people who pretend to be as cool as they come. I'm not a bit impressed with any of those things. I'm saying I don't care what your pretense or what your put-up is. Deep down, we want to be saved. Saved from death. Saved from pain, cold, hunger. Saved from damnation. Saved from boredom, sorrow. Saved from hell. Saved from loneliness and lostness. We want something that meets the deep need of the soul. Just look at the secular indications of this. We buy insurance. Why? Because if something does happen, we want something to bring us out of it. Something to save us. We want savings accounts. We want police departments. We want fire departments. Some of us go to church just to be on the safe side. A lot of people remind me of a Cuban gentleman I told you about when I first came from Miami. I saw him in Coral Gables in his car. I stopped and counted 27 plastic saints across his dashboard. That's insurance, buddy. We're not going to offend anybody in this ball game. I want to be saved, and I'm going to be sure that if anybody has anything to do with it, I can point to a statue and say, I was on your side all the time. We're kind of into this ball game like the Athenians were, the Apostle Paul, when he went to Mars Hill. There were all the statues to their gods and one to the unknown God, just in case he walked in someday. We could say, no, we didn't forget you. Yours is right down there, the very number one in the past. Go write your name on it. We want to be saved. We don't want to grow old, and yet we fight oldness because that's the best option we got, and we want to go after it, and yet we don't want it to happen because we're afraid of eternity and so many other things. We want to be saved. And this is what Jesus Christ offers, and you can't get it from the Baptist Church, from the Methodist Church, the Church of Christ, or all those names that are not all that important. It comes through Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to be saved? Donald Soper tells us, the great English teacher, that ministers use a lot of words people don't understand. I think this is probably one of them. What does it mean to be saved? Okay, if you're asking grandmother, and I'm not putting grandmother down, but if you're asking grandmother, she'll tell you it means to have the right feeling. It means to circumvent hell. It means to get a one-way ticket to heaven. That's what it means to be saved. Now, I agree with that, but I don't think it goes far enough. I believe being saved does get you around hell. I believe it does get you into heaven, and I believe you can feel the presence of God in your life, even though I worry a lot about those of us who are not looking for Jesus Christ but are looking for feelings. But I just think grandmother doesn't go far enough. If you ask her, she will say it's getting the right feeling and going to heaven. But if you look at the New Testament, it has a meaning that encompasses that, but so much more. To be saved, the Greek word soter means to belong to God, who is with us no matter where we are. That's a whole different thing. You see, some of us are going to hell, not because we have reservations there, but because we're not walking with somebody who can keep us out of there in our decisions and our commitments and our priorities and all that sort of thing. In other words, salvation isn't so much a feeling as it is a fellowship. Now, do you get you? I'm going to ask you this on your test. I want it back just like that. Salvation, soter, is not so much a wonderful, highly tremendous religious feeling and pie in the sky by and by. Soter has more to do with fellowship than feeling. Several years ago when I bought my farm in Tennessee, now I haven't mentioned that farm in a long time. This is perfectly legitimate. I've been trying to behave myself about that. But when I bought my little farm in Tennessee, I didn't know anything about well pumps and a lot of other things. The farm I was born on had a bucket and a rope. Anybody can figure that out. And I didn't know about all those gizmos and gadgets around, and particularly that well pump bothered me a great deal. But I had a friend down the road named Bobby, who knows all there is to know about well pumps. And what I needed was not the feeling that I've got it made, but the fellowship that can get me through it. That's soter. So salvation is not a feeling so much as it is walking with God now, so that I know the thing can be handled and can be worked out. It is not the process of being lifted out of life to be a wild-eyed religious person who runs around trying to get everybody to be like you are, which is a very real sign of neurosis and a few other things. It has more to do with honestly walking with God so that I know whatever comes, I'm saved. It's a whole different ballgame. For instance, look at danger. To be saved from danger is not to be spared of the agony through which all people must pass, but to know that He is with me. I remember as an illustration of this when I was a small boy in the 40s down in South Florida when we had that decade of those tremendous hurricanes. I remember many, many nights through those years when our old 100-year-old house, two stories high, would rock in the breeze and creak and groan and carry on like a ship at sea. I can remember very distinctly not being afraid. Why? It wasn't because I was not in a hurricane. I was saved. My dad was there. You see, salvation is not a feeling. It is a fellowship. Rupert Brooke, as he watched the carnage of World War I, the first time mankind ever saw the flamethrower or the tank or the airplane, many of the new weapons, as people died by the hundreds in the trenches of France around him, he wrote these words, "Safe shall be my going, secretly armed against all death's endeavor. Safe though all safety lost, safe where men fail and fall. And if these poor limbs die, safest of all." That's soter. It isn't to be gotten out of anything. It is to walk with your God. Or talk about lostness. I hear people say, "Are you saved?" They mean by that, "Are you lost?" And by that they mean, "Have you found your one-way ticket to heaven?" And I believe all those things. I think some of us need to get a one-way ticket to heaven. I think some of us need to be unlost. But you see, the essence of lostness is not getting out of the swamp, but being able to get through the swamp. I never shall forget, as a teenager, four of us went on a hiking trip one time, and we went deep into the great swamp in Central Florida called the Charlie Bowleg Swamp, and we got very lost. Nobody would admit it, sort of like Daniel Boone. We all have trouble admitting we're lost. When he was asked if he was ever lost, he said no, but one time he was confused for 3 weeks. When we're lost, we have trouble admitting that because we're such he-men, you know. We have such egos, or he, her women, or whatever you want to be, that we just can't say I'm lost and that I need a savior, I need a soter. We just go on being confused. But we were lost. And after hours that morning of wading through a cypress swamp in waist-deep water, filled with algae and alligators and water moccasins, finally, out of just a miracle almost, and it always seems to be a miracle, just happened to be, we stumbled onto a boardwalk that was part of the Highlands Hammock State Park that jutted into that swamp. Now, we were still in the swamp. We were still surrounded by alligators and algae and water moccasins and all those good things. We still had to get out, but we were saved. Soter is not getting out of life. It is not heaven. It is not a feeling we get. It is walking with God. Or the judgment, for instance. We say, "Are you saved?" And what we mean by that, when you stand before the judgment bar, is God going to like you because you were baptized just right? Or because you went to a certain church? That's not what it means. It has to do with fellowship, not feelings. It has much more to do with that famous sermon that H.C. Morrison wrote entitled The Trial. Morrison was a great preacher in America several decades back. He was a very dramatic type preacher. He spent a lot of time running around the pulpit acting out his sermons. And he preached a very famous sermon on the trial, the judgment bar of God. And he pictures this man who comes before the judgment with his attorney, and God the judge is sitting there, and God's going through this whole book of things that this guy did that he deserved damnation for. And just before he passes judgment, the defending attorney, a man by the name of Jesus Christ, steps up and says, "Wait a minute, Your Honor. I know this man. He's been walking with me, and he did do that, but I paid the price. And he's now innocent." And so the judgment, so salvation, is never so much being saved as it is walking with one who is a Savior. It is not to be delivered, but to go with a deliverer. Not to be redeemed, but to walk day by day with a Redeemer. That's the point. Salvation is not feeling our future. It is walking with Him, soter, so that we feel no danger. We are not lost. We need not fear the judgment. We are saved. Okay, what's the clue? That's the treasure. That's what people are looking for. I don't care how they cover it up with nice churchy stuff or anything else. That's the treasure. What's the clue? Luther stumbled on it very accidentally. One day as he was lecturing in his Bible class at Wittenberg University, 1550, if you don't know the date, I'll say that was it, 1550. Luther was standing before his class, lecturing on Romans 1, the 16th and 17th verse, which I've read this morning as the text, where it says, "The good news is the power of salvation to all those who believe, and the just shall live by faith." Now, Martin Luther was very heavy into earning salvation. This was way prior to the Reformation. He was trying desperately to be saved. That's why he was a priest. The only reason he was a priest, he believed that only priests were going to be saved. And he had tried every good thing he could find in his life to be saved. He was a brilliant man. They made him a lecturer at the university, and standing before his class that day, he was lecturing on this text when he came to the words, "And the just shall live by faith." Luther stopped, audibly gasped, and said, "That can't be true," and read it again. And those were the words, "The just shall live by faith." And then he said, "It must be a mistake." He closed his notes, left his class sitting there in dismay, went down the stairs into the basement of Wittenberg University Library, pulled out the Greek New Testament to see what it said before it was translated, and there he read the words again, "The just shall live by faith." And for the first time, Luther came to see that the clue to salvation is just accepting what God has done. Faith. Matthew says in chapter 13, if you find the pearl of great price, or that field where that great buried treasure is, get rid of everything you've got to get rid of and go buy it. Do whatever you've got to do to get it. And we would give anything in our treasure hunt. In our treasure hunt, we will use any shovel, we will use any pick, we will use any rake, we will follow any map, we will use bulldozers and dynamite. We will do whatever we've got to do to find that which meets the deepest need within our lives. But we do have trouble accepting free gifts, do we not? Do we not? We have trouble just believing on Jesus Christ. Like Luther, we struggle, we agonize, we work, we demonstrate our brownie points, we talk about our good things, Or we cop out on the fact that nobody can do it, and that's closer to the truth. And you can't do it because it's already been done. Faith is the New Testament word pistuo, and it can just as easily, in fact, is often translated to believe or to trust. You see, you don't have to have a great faith. I hear people saying, yes, I want to be saved. I want to have that assurance within my life that, how to say it, that really meets me where I ache and hurt and claw out or reach out or whatever it is I'm doing. I want it so very badly, but I don't have enough faith. You don't have to have enough. You just have to have some. The scripture says that if you have faith as the size of a grain of mustard seed, you see, in a great God, you don't need a great faith. You just need faith. Just to believe. Just to trust. And I often hear people saying, yes, I want to find it, but I can't get up enough faith. And the image I get is our trying to accumulate around us a large enough bulk of faith so that we can go over and lay it on the scale so that it offsets the weight of our sins, or maybe just the size of God. And so the scales balance in our favor. But if you want to be saved this morning, you don't have to join a certain church. You don't have to be baptized a certain way. You don't have to articulate a certain verbiage in some antiquated form or even modern form. All you've got to do is to trust. It's very much like a little boy I saw in time. I was a teenager myself, and I remember this very vividly. This little kid was walking down the sidewalk in my hometown, Avon Park, and a man came along carrying the cutest little fluffy white dog, white and black dog you'd ever see. Just a little puppy. I still see. Black and white. Oh, I love dogs. I wanted him for myself, but I already had a house full or a yard full. And as he came along, this little tiny boy said, "Mister, can I see your dog?" And the man took it over and showed it to him. And the man said, "Do you want him?" And the little boy looked aghast and amazed. And he said, "Yes, sir." Now, his mother wasn't there. He said, "Yes, sir, I want him." And he said, "Well, you can have him if you want him." And the little boy pulled his hands back, and he went through these very definite stages. Number one was cautious. He couldn't believe it. I mean, you just don't get that kind of treasure, just somebody walking along and handing it to you. And then excitement. And then thirdly, he just reached out and went, whoop. The little dog survived it. But he just took him. You see, you don't have to be deserving. I feel like you understand why it happened or how it can be true. All in this whole world we have to do is just believe. Believe. Trust. Just enough to say, "Lord, I don't understand, but I accept." William Barclay, the great Baptist Bible scholar, said, "Faith begins, has three dimensions, and begins with receptivity." He said, "In order to have faith, you've got to begin by just being willing to hear God. Don't be so insecure with your thumbs in your ears, unwilling to hear God, but be receptive." Secondly, he says, faith comes when you go into the second stage, which is mental assent. After you're willing to hear God speak, then you begin to say, "Yes, this is true. I may not be able to systemically evaluate it or put it into a test tube, but at least deep down inside, I sense that this is true." Now, that's not enough. That's only stage two. Because mental assent is one of the biggest places where most people are lost. One of the biggest cop-outs where we go around saying, "Yeah, I believe it, sure, and I know I ought to go to church, and I know I ought to do this, and I know I ought to do that." That's just stage two. Stage three is total surrender, where you, one, give God a chance, two, recognize that there's great truth here, and thirdly, just in simple belief, reach out and accept. Accept and put to your heart. Faith is reaching out and accepting the gift. It is not a feeling per se and solely. It is not worthiness. It is not dogma or doctrine. It is trusting and receiving. And what I'm saying this morning is this. If you are on a treasure hunt, number one, be aware of what you're really looking for. Not something to satisfy the senses, but something to satisfy the deep need of the soul. And number two, the clue leads you right to it. The just shall live by faith. Not our good works, how much we understand, or anything else, but just believing that this gift is mine and reaching out and receiving it and saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Let us pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I invite you this morning to make the commitment you feel like you want to make or need to make. Perhaps you're here and you've never been saved. That is, you've never asked God to walk with you so that you will not be lost. Right now, where you're sitting, you can do that. If it will help you pray this prayer, oh God, I do want you with all my heart. I've been looking in all the wrong places for all the wrong things. And I ask you to come stand by my side in simple faith, in simple belief. I lay my life in your hands. I do accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I thank you. I thank you. Let us continue to pray privately for just a moment concerning our own commitment and need. Hear our prayers, dear Father. We thank you, God, that you do walk with us, that you are a Savior, that in Jesus Christ we can be saved. And we thank you. Amen. This morning as we sing our closing hymn, I'm going to ask that we sing just the first and last stanzas, and I don't select those arbitrarily. I think the words bear careful attention in relation to this subject. If you're here this morning and you would like to use the altar to pray, or you feel that you would like to unite with the church, or any commitment you feel that you would like to make or should make, I hope you'll feel free to come forward and make the commitment you feel you should make as we sing the first and last stanzas together.